I did meet Festo Covengeri once. It was at a great missions conference called the Urbana Conference for World Missions that is held every 4 years in Urbana, Illinois. It is sponsored by InterVarsity, and the one time in my life when I went in 1976, actually my wife Barbara was there too, although we didn't know each other, nor did we know each other were there at that time. But I met him as he was speaking there. He was the bishop of Uganda before his death. He was a remarkable man. His eyes blazed with a love that was absolutely supernatural. He had been through a fiery furnace in Uganda, and many of you know the story, of course, of what has happened in Uganda over the last generation. In the Eastern African revivals that have been going on there for perhaps over 50 to 60 years, the country of Uganda was perhaps the most Christian country in all the world until Idi Amin came to power, and then he systematically started to destroy the church. And of course, the way he did it was to destroy Christian leaders. He sought to silence Festo. He sought to get him out of the way. And at each turn, the power of the Christian church was demonstrated in the most remarkable way. However the church was hated, however Christians were maligned, however they were mistreated, however they were physically killed, beaten, and harmed, the response was always love. Uganda used to be called the Pearl of Africa because it was perhaps the most beautiful place in Central Africa. Rich, lavish farmlands, coffee beans, banana plants, lovely, lush terrain, until Idi Amin scorched the country. It's ugly now. But it was the Pearl of Africa in more than one way. It was the pearl, perhaps, in the crown of Jesus, because these people knew how to live and to die for their Savior. Men and women, I know no way to read the passage that has just been read to us except to simply say it is impossible to live this way. Absolutely impossible. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that you could, if you wanted to, entitle this section of Jesus' teaching, The Impossible and the Supernatural Lifestyle of Those Who Live in the Kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives to us, in what we just read, a series of pithy commands. We're to love our enemies. We're to do good to those who hate us. We are to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us, to offer our cheek when the other one is hit. If someone asks for our coat, to give him our shirt as well, to give to whoever asks of us. In each of these commands, I hope you are struck with the fact that it's impossible for us to do this. It is absolutely against the grain of everything that it means to be a human being. I hope it thunderously strikes you that these are not simply religious words. You know the problem I have when a passage like this is read? We slip into our religious tone. We hear these words as kind of somehow religiously or spiritually true. Love my enemies, turn the other cheek. It's sort of like it's Muzak in the background, spiritual Muzak. But that's not the way our Lord intended this passage to be heard. These are His words. Somewhere these words are to find a touching point in our lives. And the question is, how? Certainly pragmatists in every generation have accused Jesus of being naive at best, harmful to society at worst for giving this kind of teaching. And it is true, isn't it, that if a state or a society sought to base its public morals and its public laws on the teaching of Jesus here, that that state would soon cease to exist. That rogues and villains and evil and lazy people of all kinds would set the tone and they would rule, and the result would be anarchy. Imagine a political government saying that the law of the land was that we are to love our enemies. when they bomb us, we just love them. Imagine a department store basing its profits, its attempt to make profits on the command that when someone wants our coat, we're to give them our shirt as well. So maybe they put up signs in their department store that says, "Steal our suits." Oh, and by the way, take our sweaters too. Or perhaps the banker who says, advertises in the paper, interest-free loans, indefinite terms. And then in the small print, in fact, just take the money and keep it. Now, Jesus does not seem very realistic, does he? Clearly now, and this is going to take some very careful thinking on our parts this morning, clearly Jesus is not teaching that society is to be based upon these specific principles he has just given. In other places of his word, he gives us those kinds of instructions. For example, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments become a proper framework for upon which we are to build our corporate and our societal living. But rather what Jesus is aiming at here is a quality of personal behavior, something that is to characterize our personal lives, not just as spiritual fairy dust that makes us feel good, but somehow as something that is true and real and works its way into the way we live. Jesus is teaching that there is a difference between the way society runs and the way the Christians are to run our personal lives. If I could make the point with a very silly illustration, and it may sound ridiculous, but bear with me. A robber enters your house. You catch him red-handed stealing the silver. He's not a very strong robber, and he's not very smart, and he doesn't really have any weapons, so you easily subdue him. In fact, you tie him up, and you sit him down in a chair, and then you call the police. Loving this robber as your enemy or as the one who's seeking to steal from you does not mean you let him walk away with the family silver. But to make my point in a rather silly way, it might just mean that while you're waiting for the police to come, out of your personal duty, you fix him a ham and cheese sandwich. And it might mean that you talk to him and you say kind words to him. And it might mean that if it's winter and it's cold outside and he's about ready to shuffle off to the police station in a cold jail without a coat, you give him one of your extras. That comes, I think, a little bit closer to our understanding just something of what this passage might mean and something of the radical nature of what Jesus is doing when he teaches us. Jesus wants to get under our skin, men and women. He doesn't want to slide along the surface. If you don't understand this passage or teaching like this provokes you, good. It provokes me. I've struggled a lot this week trying to figure out what to say based on this passage. It's hard stuff. And sometimes we don't have all the answers. Sometimes we need to let the questions settle in for a while. Jesus is really asking us the question, what is the wellspring of your personal ethic? What difference does it make that you live in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the way in which you relate to people, especially those who don't like you? No, you see, this is not only an impossible lifestyle, this is also a supernatural lifestyle he's calling us to. And the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, the lifestyle of those who name his name, the lifestyle of those who say they belong in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that lifestyle is at one and the same time both impossible and supernatural. And anything less than that isn't worth living. So let's agree that we don't want to live a superficial Christian lifestyle. Let's agree that we don't want to glide along the surface of our Christian lives. Let's agree that there's going to be some cost and some difficulty and some hard questions and even some pain at times as we seek to conform our lives to what it means to live the impossible and the supernatural lifestyle of the citizens of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's clear that this is both impossible and supernatural from the specific commands the Lord gives, especially the leading one, the one that sets the tone for all of them. Love your enemies. Humanly speaking, impossible. I don't know about you. I don't love my enemies. I don't. In and of myself, I hate them. I get mad at them. Oh, I'm a Christian, so I have all kinds of Christian rationalizations for my anger. I supercoat it spiritually. I make it sound good, but underneath, I'm a boiling cauldron of anger and hate. So it's impossible. It's also supernatural. And this is especially true when you see what Jesus really means. You see, there are several words for love in the Greek language, as you probably know. One is storge, it means natural affection. Another is eros, refers to romantic love. Another is philia, talks about friendship. The thing that is in common with all three of these kinds of love is that they depend upon something in the one who is loved to evoke the love in the lover. In other words, there's something in you that I find worthy of love. There's something in you I like. I'm either attracted to you physically, or I'm attracted to you because you're a friend, or you do something for me, or there's something that draws my affection toward you. Agape, however, the word that is here, is a radical word, as you know. It is a word that speaks about love that originates with God, a love which does not depend upon anything in the one who is loved. Agape is provoked out of the heart of God, and not because of anything that we do to earn or merit or demonstrate what a fine fellow or fine gal I am to get God's love. So agape originates with God, and it's not dependent upon feelings or affections. Instead, you see, it's a decision. It's an action. It's a firm resolve of the will to act in the benefit of the one loved. And in verses 27 through 30, Jesus goes on to give examples of this kind of love, which is not deterred by hatred or by cursing or by physical abuse or financial loss. So even when we're hated, he says, the love which flows out of God's love, which does not depend upon our feelings and which is expressed in concrete action, that kind of love does good even when it's hated. It's impossible. It's supernatural. When we're verbally abused, love which is flowing out of God's love, which does not depend upon our feelings and which is committed to a certain course of action, that kind of love responds to abuse with words which bless and give kindness. And when mistreated and reviled and ignored and not granted esteem and not shown the honor that we think we're due, the love which is a love that originates in God and which is not dependent, therefore, on feelings and which takes a specific course of concrete action, this kind of love, you see, responds to mistreatment, Jesus says, with prayer for the one who's mistreating you. And even when physically abused, this kind of love responds by being willing and prepared to endure even more physical abuse. It's very interesting in this light what that means. Turning the other cheek is really not accurate there. It really means turn the jaw the other way. And the idea is not just a gentle slap on the face. The idea is that the fellow has been pulverized with a hard right. And then he turns, and he offers him the left side of his jaw as well. And the question is, of course, do I allow a mad or a bad person to maim or kill me or my loved ones without restraint? And the answer is certainly no. It is right to prevent injury and to punish the injurers. Scripture says so. But as far as personal sacrifice is concerned, we are, according to this teaching of Jesus, to put aside all our attempts at revenge. He goes on to complete the list in verse 30, where he says, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back." The idea here is you keep giving to those who keep asking. He's talking about an habitual attitude, not one generous impulse. Now, if we took this literally, what would it mean? It would seem to mean that there would eventually, sooner perhaps later, rather than later, be a saintly class of paupers on the one hand, and another class of rich but lazy spongers on the other hand. Now look, folks, in a given case, the way of love may be not to give. In New York City, where Barbara and I lived last year with our children, there would be at least three beggars for every block. You did not give to every beggar because there was the need to discern what his motives were for begging, and if he wanted the money for alcohol or drugs, you do him no favor. You do not love him by giving him that money. But there are times when the heart of love gives irrationally for no clear reason. It just does it. It responds. It says in the moment, yes, to this one I give, even if to the next one I don't. Jesus says that this kind of love, the kind of love that he's talking about here, surpasses the love that men usually have for one another. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. Most people have a rough and ready ethic based on common sense, give and take, enlightened self-interest, right? Most people love those who love them, repay good deeds with good deeds, and lend if the interest rate is right and they're sure to get it back. This is possible love. This is realistic love. And the question is, where in my life do I exhibit a different kind of love, a kingdom love, a love that characterizes the sons and daughters of the kingdom in such a way that when the world looks at them, they say, wait a minute, that's different. There's something different about the character of love that this person is demonstrating. Verse 35 says, but love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Jesus confirms that such a love is ultimately the expression of a transformed life. Jesus is kind to the unmerciful. Jesus is kind to the wicked. And who is that? Oh, I know who that is. That's my enemy. Jesus, he's kind to my enemy. He's kind. He's kind to the wicked person. He's kind to the person who is ungrateful. Guess who he's talking about? Me. And you. You're ungrateful. I'm wicked. Jesus is kind to me. And if Jesus lives in my heart, I say it simply as I would say it to the children, if Jesus lives in my heart, then who loves through me to other people who are just really like me? Really, they're wicked and they're unkind and they're ungrateful too. Who loves through me? Whose love is to characterize my life toward them? Jesus confirms that such a love is really ultimately the evidence of a supernatural transformation. And he says that by saying, in effect, that those who show themselves to love this way are people who are called sons of the Most High. In other words, the deepest revelation of our identity, the deepest secret, the deepest way to understand our truest identity as sons and daughters of the kingdom is, do we love like someone whose heart has been transformed by the love of God? You cannot do this. It is impossible. Do you get that message? It is impossible. Say it. It is impossible. It's impossible to love this way unless and until the supernatural transformation of the kingdom of God, the change of allegiance, the changing of your heart, the movement of your heart to be a different heart, a new heart, a new life, is come by virtue of the being reborn in Jesus Christ. Loving a person who is unlovely does not make you a Christian. You do know that, don't you? But it is the evidence of one who is a Christian. John Calvin put it better than I ever could. He said, "It is faith alone that saves us, but the faith that saves us is never alone." In other words, it is always accompanied by the evidence which demonstrates the reality that faith has changed me, that God has changed me, that I'm a new man or I'm a new woman. God's sons, God's daughters do the impossible and the supernatural thing. We're merciful, like Jesus is merciful. We forgive when we're wronged, like Jesus forgives when he's wronged. And the amazing promise here is that as sons and daughters of the Most High, we can have a certain expectation of what will follow when we live that way. In the middle of verse 35 comes this expectation. It says, "Your reward will be great." This may come as a surprise to you, but the Bible never shrinks from talking about rewards. It talks about them all the time. It says rewards are a good thing to go for. It's a good thing to want. As long as they're the right rewards, the Bible commends us for going for them. And the implication is that God himself will make up whatever loss I incur by virtue of living according to this supernatural kingdom ethic. Whatever I experience that seems to be to my detriment, whatever loss occurs to me personally, physically, financially, whatever the loss is, if I live this way, the promise is that as a son or a daughter of the Most High, it will be made up to me by God himself. That's the promise. And of course, the greatest way in which it's made up is that I'm brought into God's family. I'm made a son or a daughter. I belong to God through Christ. But we cannot miss that the reward will also be in kind to what we have forfeited. And this is the meaning of verse 38, where he says, "A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." The metaphor, of course, is agricultural. And the question is, what kind of measure do you use when you buy corn or wheat? Well, when I buy corn or wheat, I buy them in frozen packs like this, you know. But back in those days, you would buy them in a store, kind of like an old-fashioned grain store. And the question is, when the person waiting on you serves up the measure of corn or wheat, do they take the measure and do they kind of scoop it down quickly and it's sloppily put in there and it's not really full and it's packed loosely and they pour it to you? And you get really only about two-thirds of what you should get. Or, on the other hand, is it packed down, solid, and full, a good measure? You see, the heart of most people is always looking for the way to give as little as possible. But sons of the kingdom give generously, and the result? A good measure back to them. The one who loves impossibly and supernaturally, this person is generous in the way he or she measures out his love, extravagant in the way we give love to other people. We don't look to count the cost. That's what Jesus is saying. We don't calculate it. We don't figure out whether I've got the time or the energy or the money to do this. I do it if God puts it on my heart. And I follow the obedient promptings of his Spirit. And when that happens, the scriptural promise is that God is generous to me in measure that far exceeds my generosity to others. So the contrast is between the grudging servant who tries to do only the minimum and receives only the minimum in return, and on the other hand, the one who loves extravagantly, impossibly, supernaturally, who loves knowing how much God has loved him, who does not depend on his feelings when he loves, and who makes of his love specific and concrete actions. Now, brothers and sisters, taken as a whole, this passage basically deals with three ways I measure out my life: verbally, physically, and materially. Jesus is calling for a kingdom standard, for an impossible, supernatural way in which I'm guided in the use of these three areas of my life. So when I'm verbally abused, accused, or slandered, what is the response of love? To bless, to pray, to be kind. When I'm physically abused or mistreated, the response of love is to show no personal revenge. When I'm taken advantage of materially, the response of love is to give without expectation of return. The point here is you cannot outgive God. As much as you give up, God will see to it that you get it back in one way or another. So the man or woman who speaks kindly of others, even his enemies, will find that others eventually only speak kindly of him. I once had a friend who was being terribly maligned by people around him. He was being verbally mistreated, really verbally abused. Lies about him were being said. And the counsel that some of us gave him was this: kill those people who are speaking this way about you. Kill them with kindness. Speak only kindness of them. Discipline your tongue. And wait and see how God vindicates you. In our culture, there are rarely situations that call for a person to suffer physical abuse. More commonly, there are assaults upon my rest, upon my relaxation. And the man or the woman who so suffers will find out that God cannot be outgiven, that God will give rest to his beloved. And whatever I give of God, of my time or my energy, he will return to me, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, pouring over into my lap. And the man or the woman who gives of his financial resources generously rather than cautiously will find that God will meet, and more than meet, his own need. Now, I know there is much bad teaching abounding in the Christian church these days on this subject. The prosperity gospel is awful. Awful. But into this bad atmosphere, we must pump some good air. And the good air is this: when you are generous to the needs of others, God is generous to you. I once had a friend who I was speaking on this subject, and she gave me a note afterwards. And she said, here's an example, Skip, of something that you were saying today. She says, I saw a beautiful item of clothing recently, which I, quote, lusted after, close quote, but I did not need. After some deliberation and just enough prayer, I decided to have it sent anonymously to someone else who had more use for it. Within 1 month, I received one blazer, three sweaters, two dresses, two polo shirts, one nightgown, and one t-shirt, and the most beautiful party dress I have ever seen, and I received them all anonymously. Do you see the point? Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure. Pressed down, shaken together. Not a sloppy measure, a good measure. And so, you see, when you give to the work of God and his kingdom, God will give you the means to give, and then some. The supernatural, the impossible lifestyle of the kingdom of the sons and daughters is always going to have a bearing on how I use my words, how I use my body, and how I use my money. In fact, I think we could say it this way: give us a tape of your speech for one day, a recording of everything you say for one day. Let us look at your calendar for 1 week, and let us look at your checkbook entries for 1 month. And I will be able to tell you whether or not you are a son or a daughter of the kingdom of God. You cannot outgive God, because God has given the best he has to you. You cannot outgive God, because He, out of His heart of love, gave you the Son of His love. And if He gave you the Son of His love, then will He not give you everything else besides? The world is crying out. Dallas, Texas is crying out for people who live an impossible and supernatural lifestyle. The world is crying out, and Dallas, Texas is crying out for people who know they are so loved by God in Christ, that He has loved them so much, that He has loved them to the uttermost, that they give not just a little bit, but a whole lot. I had a friend once, a little boy. He was about 4. He had a cookie one day. I went up to him and I said, Sam, could I have a bite of your cookie? And he said, no, I don't think so. I said, Sam, just a little bite. And he said, okay, but just a little one. People are coming to us and they want bites out of our cookie. My time, my energy, my life, my money. What do we say? Okay, just a little bite. Or do we say, here's the cookie jar. I got it from my Father. He's got lots more besides.